Let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9, beginning in verse number 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, that I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confer the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, this is really the heart and the key of the book of Daniel. Daniel, of course, now is in this long prayer meeting, this all-night prayer meeting, and he's very concerned and troubled about some of the visions that he's seen. And Daniel now understands that the visions that he's seen has a great implication for his people, and that this little horn, this one that will stand up in the time of the end to make war against Michael, the prince of Israel, is dangerous. And he wants to know what the details are. And so he's informed here of a chronology of all of human history from the time he's given to it until all of the 6 things that the angel tells him are to be completed shall be completed. And so, as we read those things again, let's have in our mind what we're talking about, and we're going to be speaking about the prophetic chronology this evening. So first of all, in verse number 24, Daniel is informed that 70 weeks are determined upon his people. This has to do with the Jews. Nebuchadnezzar's vision had to do with what? The times of the Gentiles. Absolutely. The 4 successive worldwide Gentile empires that were to occupy a portion of the chronological timeline that Daniel gives us. Now, in verse number 24, we're told that 70 weeks or 70 sevens are determined upon his people to finish the 6 things that we spent some time talking about. Now, since most of those things are yet future, especially the sealing up of the vision and prophecy, that's pretty easy. Prophecy hasn't been sealed up yet. It continues to run, but there's a time when the prophecy of the scripture will all be fulfilled, and then it'll be sealed up. And also to anoint the most holy, That's not talking about the temple at Jerusalem that was destroyed in 70 AD, and we'll get to that in just a moment, because those that take the preterist view of prophecy would tell you that all of the book of Daniel and all of the book of Revelation were fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Well, it ain't so. And so there are 70 weeks determined upon Daniel's people, most of it still future. And then in verse number 25, we begin to lay out the chronology. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, we've got 69 weeks of years here divided into two different portions, and there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that for a moment. But in verse number 25, we have a point of origin. What is the point of origin? That's exactly right. Now, there's a bit of difficulty here in trying to determine the exact dates of this commandment. The easiest way is to start at the end of the 69th week and work backwards. Now, why would we have to do that? Somebody tell me where some uncertainty could be injected into this prophetic timeline. Can somebody tell me how Bishop Usher determined the date of creation? Usher's short chronology says that the world was created in about 4004 B.C. Now, they tried to gild the lily with that and say it was like September the 14th at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We know it was in the afternoon because it was a little before Eve. I borrowed that from Kent Hovind. How did Archbishop Usher come up with that chronology? Do you know? That's exactly what he did. He took all of the genealogies in the Bible and simply added them up. Now, there are some gaps in there, and there are some overlaps in there, but it's a pretty accurate guess. There's been half a dozen different people that did what Usher did, and you know, they only differ 20 or 30 years as far as the date of creation goes, but there's a reason that you cannot be more precise than that. Think. Where do we not have any chronology? Pardon? All right. That's right. The so-called 400 silent years. Where does that fit in to biblical chronology? Sure. From the time that the Old Testament falls silent at the end of the book of Malachi until Matthew, 400 silent years, but was it 397 or 421? We really don't know exactly, and there's a great danger in trying to rely on secular historians. Probably the best known is Pliny, but if you read some of Pliny's history, what do you find? He engages in some real flights of fancy. And so it's possible that he may have recorded some history that in fact isn't. But he's pretty close. So if we take the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the 14 generations in the Synoptic Gospels, and we take the length of a generation as being about 30 years, it comes out amazingly close. And so an astute Bible student, let's say Daniel, if he had lived 1,000 years, do you think he would have known when to start looking for the birth of Jesus? Yeah, within a very small segment of time, he would have known. His ears would have been picked up just listening for that forerunner that was promised by Malachi before the Old Testament falls silent. I'll send my messenger before my face. Nobody'd seen a prophet in 400 years, and here's this guy down baptizing in Jordan, dressed exactly like an Old Testament prophet under a Nazirite vow. That's quite a giveaway, don't you think? Something is happening. Well, we find out here then that this 70 weeks of years are determined upon Daniel's people. So this prophecy has to do with the nation of Israel. And the reason that we're emphasizing this quite a lot is because what Daniel is going to cover in a few verses, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, expands it to nearly a chapter. And then our Lord Jesus gives John a revelation that's like 13 chapters long. We have a huge expansion of that last week, the 70 weeks of years. And so we've got a basic timeline here that's given to Daniel. And in verse number 25, he's told to know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, and I'm not going to go into it at great length, but there were several edicts given by Persian kings. The most famous was given by, whose name was recorded by the prophet 100 years before he was born? Hint, hint. Yes, Cyrus. Absolutely. Cyrus issued the first edict as the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, allowing the Jews, whose 70 years in captivity had run out, official permission by the Persian government to return to Jerusalem. Now, that was to go back and start to put the city together from a religious point of view. There are a couple of others that are involved, but the edict that allowed for the political reestablishment of Jerusalem, and how does God deal with Israel? As individuals? Yes, but he deals with them as a nation, and the prophecies that Daniel is giving has to do with Israel as a nation. He also deals with individual Israelites. But these prophecies have to do with Israel's place among the nations. And so therefore, Artaxerxes Longimanus gave an edict from the Persian government after Cyrus gave the initial one that allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and establish a political presence. Israel became a political presence. Why am I emphasizing that? Because I said if you work backwards, it's easier. From the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ back 69 weeks of years, it correlates with what secular history tells us about Artaxerxes' proclamation within a year. It's uncanny. It's amazing. It just works out that way. Pretty cool, huh? Even with the errors that the secular historians might have put in. Now, this 70 weeks of years, or the 69 weeks of years, rather, is divided into two time segments. Let's look at that just for a moment. Verse number 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How long is 7 weeks? 49 years. Do we find an account somewhere else in the Bible what took place during that 49 years? Sanballat the sandbagger? Ever heard of? Well, I made the last part up. He was trying to sandbag him, though. Who's Sanballat? Absolutely. Absolutely. Ezra and Nehemiah record what happens in this 49 years when they are given permission, given money, and even being guarded by the Persian Empire so that the people that have overrun the land since the Jews have been down captive in Babylon can't overthrow them and keep them from their purpose. And so the Persian government is behind this, believe it or not. When you look at modern day Persia, do you suppose they'd do it again? No, they want to throw Israel into the sea, don't they? But they sure did here. Isn't it wonderful how the plan and purpose of God can't even be overthrown by the devil and his control over the earth? By the way, who's the God behind these four successive worldwide Gentile empires? He's the God of this world. And so we can see that God, when the time comes in his prophetic calendar to do something, simply overrules the God of this world. He's always been in control. Satan's only a puppet and a useful idiot. That's all. He actually accomplishes God's will in his opposition. And so we've got here two divisions of time. We've got 7 weeks, 49 years, that the temple is being rebuilt in Jerusalem, and a political establishment of the nation of Israel, and the repopulation of a portion of Israel. They didn't all go back, but a lot of them did. Some historians tell us as many as 50,000 returned with Ezra and Nehemiah, and they established a political presence. Now, one of the rules of biblical chronology is God counts time according to the time that the Jews are in the land. So a clock starts ticking here. 49 years, and then after that, what? 7 weeks, temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, and then there's an additional 62 weeks. After the colon, a flashback for the 7 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Well, when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see about the opposition of Sanballat and his pals trying to keep them from their purpose. So they had to have stonemasons' tools in one hand and a sword in the other hand. So it took a long time. But then, verse number 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. What happens during this 62 weeks? That's a good question, don't you think? What happens during that 62 weeks? At the end of it, yes. A lot of the history of Israel, they're actually in the land and occupying the land. And so the time clock continues to run for the 62 weeks. And then along comes Messiah, the prince. Messiah, the prince. Now, why is he called Messiah, the prince, in verse number 25? You know, when you read the Bible, you have to read every word and think about every word. I thought Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. And Messiah speaks of the kingship aspect of the Lord Jesus. So why is he called a prince here? The preterists would have a hard time explaining this. If you ever run into one, you might ask them that question. Okay, but David was a full-fledged king, and this is Messiah, the prince. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then in verse number 26, the first two words of the verse, and after. And after. Why is he called the prince? When will he be crowned king? When he comes again at the end of which week? The 70th week. Precisely. And since the 70th week hasn't played out yet, he's not Messiah the king. He's Messiah the prince. And what happens just before the first two words in verse number 26 and after 62 weeks? Shall Messiah be cut off? Okay, but that was during that first portion, the 7 weeks, the 49 years. But now we got 62 weeks, and after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off? What happens immediately before the words "and after"? In other words, the very closing hours. That's the 70th week. We're going to get into that after the "and after." Yes, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When is he presented as the Messiah? Is that at his birth or at some other point in his ministry? Now, I know we're kind of making a fine point here. I just want you to think about this. You know prophetic chronology, when you start to do the math, you could spend a long, long time studying this out. It's only important that we understand the framework. That's it. When he enters into Jerusalem and presents himself before the elders of Israel, what are the common people doing? They're strawing palm fronds in the way. And what's he riding on? A colt, the foal of an ass. Have we ever heard that anywhere? Of course, it was all prophesied of him. He was lowly and meek and riding upon this colt in the Old Testament. And what's he doing when he comes into Jerusalem? He's been in and out of Jerusalem during his earthly ministry many times before, but this time is special. The common people heard him gladly. They're strawing the palm fronds in the way, and they're crying out something. What are they crying out? Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Do you suppose that the common people knew who he was? And what was the answer of the elders of Israel to that? Now, in this very context, as he was actually performing the act of riding into Jerusalem. Yes! Get your disciples under control. Quiet them down. And what did Jesus say? If they held their silence, the very rocks would cry out. And so as he presents himself as the Messiah of Israel in Jerusalem, and it's not right that any prophet should perish out of Jerusalem, what is the reaction of the elders of Israel, the official constituted government of Israel? That's right. It'd be a good thing for the nation that one should die, that the nation perish not. And this he said, not of himself. Absolutely. Messiah, the prince, presents himself to the nation of Israel, and he's rejected. The high priest gives his prophetic utterance. It's expedient that one should die for the nation, that the nation itself not be destroyed. And isn't it interesting that verse 26 says, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. In this context here, what does that mean, and not for himself? If not for himself, then for who? He's talking about the nation of Israel. You see, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary performed a whole host of things on behalf of our race. It was for the guarantee of the nation of Israel. It was also for the salvation of individual Jews. It's also for the salvation of whosoever will, may come. The middle wall of partition broken down on Calvary's hill. And so, in verse number 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And then, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, what do you suppose a preterist would make out of this? All prophecy has been fulfilled. Relax. That's exactly what they would say. That's exactly what they will say. There's whole libraries full of books that people have written about this, but tell me what the problem is. Why do you know that that is not true? It is. And is there another proof that we might bring forth? Is there another portion of Scripture that specifically talks about the period defined in the book of Daniel in verse number 26 and after? 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Yeah, the book of Revelation is going to expand that and make it huge, covering all the little details. But I said when we started the message tonight that Daniel gives us a very brief glimpse in one verse. Then somebody else expanded it to a chapter. And then the risen and glorified Lord gives John the book of Revelation and takes a whole bunch of chapters and explains in intimate detail. And if you understand this, the preterists won't be able to fool you. Jesus gave a discourse on the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse. We're going to go look at that. But before we do that, what the preterist will try to do is say, well, destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD. Now, some of them will get a little bit more tricky than that, and they'll bring up a character named Antiochus Epiphanes, or as the Jews call him, Epipmenes. It's a little play on a Hebrew word that they made up. Antiochus Epiphanes means Antiochus the Great. Epipmenes means Antiochus the Mad. See, making slight adjustments to people's names didn't originate in the 20th century. Who is this Antiochus? He's talked about in the book of Daniel. Okay, Antiochus is a precursor to Antichrist. During the time that we're talking about here, Antiochus actually comes in. He's the king of Syria, and he comes in and desecrates the temple. He sacrifices a swine on the altar and sprinkles the pig broth all over inside the temple to desecrate it, and he set up an idol of Jupiter Capitolina to impress his pals in Rome in the entrance to the temple. And they'll tell you that's the abomination of desolation. No, that's the practice rehearsal for it. How do we know that Antiochus is not the one that's being talked about here? Because there wasn't a war and desolations determined. There isn't a time of tribulation at that time like the world has never seen. And there's not at the time when Rome destroys the temple in 70 AD either. So, why don't we take a look then at the Olivet Discourse? And to do that, let's take the one in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, probably the best known. And by the way, the Olivet Discourse is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. So what does that tell you about the Olivet Discourse? Well, it'd be a fact if it was only recorded in one. It's very important. It's very important. Now, Matthew chapter 24. Let's establish a context here. What has happened just before Jesus goes out and departs from the temple in verse 1 of chapter 24? If you do a chapter a day to keep the devil away, then you know what's in chapter 23. And chapter 22. What's going on in chapter 22 and chapter 23? Just to sum it up. Mm-hmm. But he's not so much talking to the disciples about it. He's talking directly to the scribes and Pharisees, and he's doing it in the temple. And he uses terms here that are probably not politically correct in today's parlance. You serpents? You fools? You blind? You generation of vipers? Look at verse number 33. Chapter 23. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? So much for that sweet, milk-toasty little Jesus that went around and doing good and brushing everybody's sin under the carpet, patting people on the back and saying, I'm okay, you're okay. What? What? And what did Jesus mean in verse number 30 when he said, and you say, the Pharisees, the scribes, that whole lot that was running the temple? If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. What does he mean by that? Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Yeah. But what's he challenging them to do? This is a command. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Pardon? Exactly. He was looking them right in the eye. I know what you're going to do with me. I knew it before you did. So you're going to do unto me like your forefathers did to the prophets. Ye are of your father, the devil. Can you imagine the disciples listening to this? Now, they've heard Jesus speak words that practically curdled their blood before this, but now he's in the temple and he's taking them on right in their faces. This is the high Sanhedrin. These are the people that have control of political Israel. And you wonder why they hated him? They didn't want to know the truth about themselves. Look at verse number 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Zacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Who is the this generation? Just the people that were alive in the time that he spoke it, and these particular individuals to which the words were spoken? What does he mean by this generation? This is why you need to have a couple of different translations of the Bible. And when you run into something that you wonder about, look at it in several different translations. Because the King James Bible uses the word world for age sometimes. And it makes things a little bit murky to understand. It also uses the word generation in several different ways. All these things shall come upon this generation. And you should get a hint from verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Things are not gonna go good for the nation of Israel. Now, since it hasn't happened already, that means it's in the future, isn't it? Verse number 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What did he mean by that? I'm getting you primed for the Olivet Discourse. He's going to start teaching his disciples what this means, but from all that you know about the Bible, what do you say that it means? Your house is left to you desolate. No fair reading verse number 39. Things are going to get really, really bad. Look at verse number 39. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when he comes again, all of a certain nation are going to say those very words. And that nation is, all of Israel shall be saved in a single day as a nation. Chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. How long must I suffer you? They thought that that temple was just magnificent. It was a favorite device of the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers to swear by the gold of the temple. Remember, Jesus got on them for that. You swear by the gold of the temple? Whose temple is it? It's not the gold that makes it the temple. Well, the disciples are looking at the buildings and saying, my, aren't they fancy? Verse number 2, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You think this is great? No, this is temporal. What was he telling them in verse number 2? There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, when do you suppose that was going to happen? By the way, which temple is he talking about? Herod's temple. That temple. When was that temple destroyed? 70 A.D., but we're not done with the Olivet Discourse yet. Verse number 3. And as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives, isn't it interesting he does a lot of things on the Mount of Olives? What's significant in the ministry of our Lord concerning the Mount of Olives? Yep, absolutely. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, now that we're out of earshot of that lot that you just got done dressing down, we have a few questions. Now that you've got our attention off the gold of the temple, we have a few questions. And so they came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Of the age. Yeah, it says world. But it's talking about the end of the age. They understood that there was a time, a prophetical time segment that was going to have an ending. And then something else is going to start up, because we're not to the ages of the ages yet. So the disciples have learned something. Now they're convinced, as they really weren't back in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus announced that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes and the Pharisees and be despitefully used and be crucified and rise again from the dead. They didn't hear the part about rise again from the dead, but they sure heard the part about him being crucified. No, 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 that can't happen to you. It's been mighty nice here since we've been following you around that we haven't needed to go about armed. We saved so much on swords and ammunition. It's been wonderful. If you leave us, they'll fall upon us like a pack of wolves on a lone sheep. No, they won't, guys. No, they won't. But they're convinced of that. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Now that we're convinced that you are going to come again, and we're convinced that there's going to be an end of the present order of things. They just got done hearing Jesus in the temple say, fill ye up the measure of your fathers. They knew what that meant. Verse number 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. You know, we're doing this study so that nobody will deceive you either. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, the Olivet Discourse is divided into three distinct parts. If you were paying attention when we were reading back in the book of Daniel, it also is broken apart in three distinct parts. I'll bet you're really amazed to find out that they fit together like they were made that way. They were. So the first portion of the Olivet Discourse, just like Daniel says, the prince that shall come, there's the beginning of sorrows. In the middle, there's going to be the appearance of the abomination of desolation. And then the last portion of the Olivet Discourse will be just like what we read back in the book of Daniel, which is going to be a period of tribulation like this world has never seen before. And Israel's going to bear the brunt of it. Now, we're out of time for tonight. But if you want to read the Olivet Discourse and then go back and reread the prophecy that was given by Gabriel to Daniel, you'll see that they dovetail together, and you need to know that because when we go to the book of Revelation, I know you'll be amazed to find out it's divided into three portions. The first 3.5 years, which is called the tribulation, the appearance of the abomination of desolation and the desecration of the temple that is then standing, and then the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the last 7 years. But since the Bible is a collection of myths and fables, it's absolutely amazing how it fits together like this. It's just kind of like Darwinian evolution. I mean, you just get a bunch of hydrogen atoms together and give it enough time and poof, out pops a world. It's uncanny, isn't it? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight for your wonderful word. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would consider your word the most precious thing that we can have in this world. Better than gold or silver. Better than any building. Even one that men call temples. And Lord, we're so glad that we possess not only the word, but we possess you who are the word. You, the Logos, who dwells within our hearts.
And we ask you, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you explain these things to us. For, Lord, we're living in the very portals of the end of the 69th week. And, Lord, we need to know these things that our hearts might be established. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.